pray before we study God's Word. I encourage you to pray privately and individually, and then I'll lead us after a brief moment of silence. We thank you, our Father, for the faithfulness of our risen Lord. We're grateful that at your right hand he is active and involved in his ascension ministry, that he is the head of the church, which is his body, that we are united with him as a living organism, that his life flows to us and through us and is in us, that his Spirit motivates us and teaches us and guides us and comforts us. We thank you that in all that is operative in the universe, our Lord is most faithful and consistent and real. We ask that each believer will identify with him and his word in this passage relative to his resurrection this hour, and that unbelievers will be challenged to believe in him. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, will you open your Bibles to John 20? Today we're having our Easter service a little bit ahead of time. It's kind of anticlimactic to our big push for the 30 pieces of silver Sunday in April. So we're probably shooting that down, that program. But anyhow, that's the way it works out. We're just on a resurrection passage, and so it's going to be Easter Sunday here. Now, John, as we have seen, is an author who is writing from a perspective. And in his detail of certain incidents in the life of Jesus, his focus is such that he's interested in stimulating belief and trust in Christ. He is not interested in giving exhaustive history. And this is particularly true of the passion or the death of Jesus Christ and also his resurrection. John's interest is a revelation of spiritual truth through outward facts. He's going to give us enough facts, but behind it all, he has some spiritual truth that he's trying to convey. And he is writing from approximately the perspective of 90 AD. In other words, at least 60 years, he is 60 years removed from the cross. And he recounts from his own experiences those incidents relative to the resurrection that moved the disciples from a state of unbelief to belief in that aspect of Jesus, his resurrection, from doubt that bordered on depression and despair to joy. He relates the facts as he saw them that moved the disciples from fear to sort of a firm stability, okay? And in so doing, he furnishes us with evidence of the resurrection that is virtually indisputable. It would hold up in any court. Now, what I would like to do this morning is read a part of the passage, point out a few of the emphases, and go back over the passage in such a way that we try to communicate what John was trying to communicate. Okay? So if you're taking notes, we're working in John 20. And there's a number of things we could call this. We could call it the unbelieving disciples, or we could say it's no faith to faith, or no trust to trust. But what it is really a case for the resurrection. When you get down to the bottom line, that's what he's talking about. Okay? Now, first of all, I want you to see the emphasis on the verb seeing in the passage. There is an emphasis on seeing. Now, the seeing is both physical. It is also beyond the physical to the perceptive. Okay? So maybe we could say physical and perceptive seeing. You know, it's like a guy who starts dating a certain person, a certain gal. And some guys will say, I do not know what he sees in her. And the gals will say, I do not know what she sees in him. Well, there's one thing of seeing physically, there's another thing of perceiving, of identifying. And there are both of these emphases in this passage. Let's read the first paragraph. The first day of the week came Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre. And she sees, now that is a present tense verb. John is going to relate most of this in the present tense because he wants to really get a hold of the readers. He's going to tell it like it's a story that's going on. So the verb literally reads, she is seeing the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And she runs, she didn't even get to the tomb. She jumped to a conclusion. All she saw was a stone. She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre and we do not know where they laid him. The we there indicates that there were other people with her, but she apparently had gotten ahead of them, had seen this stone, came to a conclusion in her mind and ran back to where she knew the disciples were, and she related her story to the disciples. Okay? Verse 3, Peter therefore went forth and came with that other disciple, that's John, to the sepulchre. So they both ran together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter. He was younger. Now today, he may not be able to do that since so many of you older men jog to try to stay young. In this case, he outran Peter. Came first to the sepulchre and stooping down and looking in, notice King James surprised the verb looking, saw. There's your second use of the verb see. John saw. He's the first one there. The linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. He's at a tomb, you know, where there was a corpse. You come up to this tomb. Say you're walking through, give me a cemetery, somebody, quick. Fairmont. You're over at Fairmont. You're walking, running through the cemetery, and you see a tomb with a door open. Do you go in? John didn't go in, but Peter did. Peter come run up, all out of breath, and he just ran right in the tomb. Now, watch the emphasis. Then cometh Simon Peter, verse 6, following him, and went in unto the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. Now, you have all the objects that Peter sees. He sees and he's gazing. The verb here is a different verb. It's the verb to gaze upon. Theoreo. To theaterize. So he's caught up with what he sees. He's looking around. Yeah. What's he see? Sees the linen clothes lie. That's what Jesus had been wrapped in. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple and came first to the sepulchre, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw. So what do we have there? We have one, two, three, four uses of different verbs for see. But the emphasis is on seeing. So let's, if you're taking notes, we'll put them down. Verse 1, Mary Magdalene saw. Now all she saw was the stone rolled away. Now that's important, we're going to see, particularly from a feminine point of view, when we look a little bit further into some of the details of this. In verse 5, John saw. John saw, not John jaw. Okay? Now both of those are blepi. And blepi, as it's used in John, these are from blepo, okay? They're presents, present tenses. Blepo means you see the objective facts, or you see certain objective things, okay? Okay. In verse 6, we have Peter saw. But now we have theoreo. Theoreo. T-H-E-O-R-E-O. This means to gaze intently. Like you're at a theater. See, we get our word theater from this. And you fix your eyes on that screen, see? You're not looking around what's going on. It's like at Holly Hill, see? You fix your eyes on the screen. So you know what's going on. So it's the oreo. Okay? Okay. Now, in verse 8, and they went in also, that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. So now we have John seeing again, but it's a different see. It is now an aorist form of horao. H-O-R-A-O. It's an aorist. Now, if you're not interested in Greek, then don't worry about this part over to the right. I mean, don't let it throw you a curve. I mean, you don't have to know Greek to be spiritual. So, you know, and those who know Greek are no more spiritual than those who don't know Greek. Isn't that nice? It's just that some people are interested. Now, horao, as it's used in John, means to see with perception. See? To see with perception. John didn't just see the napkin folded and the linen clothes all there neatly arranged. And of course, the fact that the tomb was empty. He saw it and perceived it, and then immediately we're told, and he believed. But he didn't believe till he saw. That's the point of the passage. Got it? In other words, he saw, then he believed. But up to this point, he's in the same shape as all the rest of them. None of them believed that Jesus was resurrected. And that's what John's gospel is trying to tell us. Okay? Now let's just record the rest of this emphasis in seeing, because I want to, you know, seeing is believing, right? Only if you live in this age, you are not going to see in the sense of blepo. If you're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to make a personal appearance to you and say, here, see the nails in my hand and fill the hole in my side, you're going to wait till eternity because he's not going to do it. Or maybe you're waiting for some other manifestation, you know, till you get on a sick bed and then you can agonize and say, Lord, come and heal me. Maybe you're waiting for that kind of manifestation. You're liable to wait from here to eternity for that. The emphasis in this passage is what they saw, and John is recording what they saw so that we might see in the horao sense. Okay? Okay. Emphasis in the passage is on seeing. Verse 8. Now we have it repeated. And we'll quickly record these. In verse 12, Mary sees two angels, and these two angels explain the circumstance to us. And here again we have the oreo. I'll spell it in English to speed up the process. Okay? In verse 18, now Mary perceives. Mary relates her seeing the Lord. Mary relates seeing the Lord. She had come back to the garden, and she had walked in the tomb, and two angels say to her, what do they say? And they say to her, why are you weeping? And she says, somebody stole the body of the Lord, and I don't know where he is. And the angel, and then she said that she turned herself back, and she saw a figure standing there. She really saw Jesus, but she really didn't see him. She didn't know that it was him. Verse 14. Hey, what is that one? I missed that one when I went through this. I hope it's blepo. No, it's theo. That's okay. Theo. verse 14, Mary sees Jesus, but she doesn't know it's him, but she's fixed upon him. Again, it's the oreo. Okay? So then he reveals himself to her. See? And she knows it's the Lord. She calls him master, teacher. So when she goes back to the disciples this time, she says, I have seen, oreo. I have seen, perfect tense of horao. H-O-R-A-O. A perfect tense means there is absolutely, positively, no question in her mind. It is a settled fact, once and for all, she has seen the Lord physically and with perception. She didn't see a vision. She knew it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So she uses the perfect tense of horao. Okay? Okay. Now, in verse 20, up until this point, the only ones who have seen the Lord that we know about are Mary Magdalene. Now, from other passages, we know the Lord appears, makes a special appearance to Simon Peter. But now the rest of the disciples are going to see. Okay? So, they're all gathered together in the place, and they're afraid. They're afraid of the Jews. And Jesus shows up right in the midst of them that same evening. And so in verse 20 it says, when he had said peace unto you, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 20, the disciples see the Lord. Now they see with perception because we have an aorist tense of horao. They know it's the Lord, and they're glad. There's no doubt in their mind. They know it is him. But one of the disciples was not there. And so in verse 25, these disciples say, we have seen the Lord. Perfect tense of horao. Okay? And they are saying that to this one disciple who wasn't there, Thomas, Didymus. And Thomas says, I don't care if you have seen with perception the Lord. That doesn't mean beans to me. I will not believe unless I see. I must see for myself is the idea. And he uses an aorist tense of horao. I want indisputable evidence, and I'm not going to accept your eyewitness account. Okay? Just like a believer witnessing to an unbeliever. Only this case, this is believers witnessing to a believer. And the believers really didn't believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Now that's hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, that's really a man resurrected from the dead? That's hard to believe. That requires some indisputable evidence. And so, really what the scriptures are doing, they are presenting evidence that really is indisputable. And Thomas is one who demands indisputable evidence. Okay, so 8 days later, the disciples are all together again, and the Lord shows up again. And this time, he confronts this doubting Thomas. In verse 27, he said to Thomas, reach forth your hand, or your finger. Touch my hands. Behold my hands. See the word behold, verse 27. See is that word. Behold my hands. Okay? And this is an aorist imperative of horao. In other words, what Thomas asked for, our Lord now provides. Thomas says, I must idu, and our Lord says, ide. Go ahead and look with perception. Use your sense of touch. reach into my side and be not faithless, but be believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Now Jesus makes a statement that applies the passage to us. See? In this movement of seeing, verse 29, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, perfect tense of horao, you have believed, perfect tense of faith. You now trust that I am risen from the dead, and it's absolute. It is enduring trust. But you had to do it on the basis of empirically seeing the evidence. But blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Both of those are errors. In other words, those who have not had the chance to examine the evidence empirically and yet have believed. So the whole movement of the passage is, Jesus made certain appearances physically in his resurrected body to these disciples in order to bring them to belief. And then he makes an application and says, blessed or wholesome or full in the sense of blessedness are those who have not had this opportunity and yet have believed. Okay? Blessed are the ones who have not seen yet believed. Okay, any questions about any of those statements up to that point? Anybody have a question? You can see that's an emphasis in that chapter, can't you? Here we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and there's actually two. There's 13 uses of three verbs to see in that whole paragraph. Question, yes, Tom? No. No, that can be used for various, that's like seeing a doctrine, understanding a doctrine, perceiving something. Yeah. It's a common verb. These are three common verbs to see in the New Testament. But John uses them in a number of places in a special way. And this is one of them. Okay? Okay, let's go back then. What we are accusing the disciples of is the fact that they didn't believe it. Okay? So, there is an emphasis of unbelief with a movement toward belief. Okay? There is an emphasis of movement from the unbelief of the disciples. Now, you have to get that in. These are not people that are foreign to the message of Jesus Christ that are not believing. They are the people who literally lived with him for 3 years. It's their unbelief that's illustrated in the passage. There's an emphasis of moving from the unbelief of the disciples to belief. And included in that is the same experience that we have in life when we move from unbelief to belief in whatever area or whatever doctrine. Because unbelief creates fear, but belief creates stability. So there is a movement from unbelief to belief and from fear to stability. There is a movement from depression. Unbelief creates depression. To joy. Belief creates joy. See? All of these are included in the passage. Okay, let's take case number one. Case number one. Mary Magdalene. Mary the Mag. Now, Mary the Mag was a unique person. She really loved the Lord Jesus Christ. She was a devout follower of Jesus Christ. You first meet her in Luke, early in Luke. Then we have nothing told about her, but down in the resurrection passage in Mark, we're told that she had been possessed by 7 demons. This was a demon-possessed woman. And when she was delivered by the Lord from that demon possession, why, she became enamored with him. And she was one of the women who stayed faithfully at the cross. She watched him take his body down. She knew where they had placed his body. She knew where the tomb was because she followed them there. She was a devout follower of our Lord. And you'll notice what we read in the expression when the angels asked her why she was weeping at the tomb, she says, "They took the body of my Lord. He's my Lord." Very devout, very intense in her love for Jesus Christ. But she doesn't believe he's raised from the dead. See? So we read in verses 1 and 2. "The first day of the week came Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre." Now it's difficult to categorically piece together the whole chronological sequence of those coming to this tomb. But it appears that there was a visit the evening before by Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Salome and James. And then they came back the next morning. And there was a group. Because Mary says, "We know not where they have laid him," when they got back, the disciples. Mary apparently got ahead of that group and came back. Then the group apparently went to the tomb. And then they followed Mary Magdalene to where the disciples were. You read a lot of this story in Luke. But regardless, we have her reaction recorded in John. She come to the sepulchre, she saw the stone rolled away, but there's no indication that she went in the tomb. Okay? And she's with another group, got it? So she runs back privately and she records her response, verse 2. "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter." And they're present tenses, see? She is running and she's coming to Simon Peter and she's all out of breath. And to John. And she says to them, "They took away the body of our Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." The verb "take away" there means to lift up and carry away. It's a verb "iro." It means to bear away, which means that she actually believed that somebody had physically taken the body. So her response to the empty tomb is, "Someone stole the body." Okay? Now she repeats that to the angels. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." They lifted up the body, they carried it away, and they put it down somewhere. "He's still dead," is what she said. Okay? Well, let's go over to the Luke passage because it gives a little more detail. Moreover, it supports the need for some men to be around. And we like those passages here. We all feel threatened, so when we find a passage that sort of helps us. Luke 24 tells us the purpose of this group of women coming to the tomb. Okay? "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre," and that "they are these women," see? Okay? "Bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain with them." Now wait a minute. This tomb is a rich man's tomb. By the way, it is John who records that. And here is this rich man's tomb, and it's in a cave. It's carved into a wall. Not everybody had this kind of tomb. Only rich people had this kind of tomb. And to have that kind of tomb, then there was a little, like a little trough that was dug here. And there was a huge boulder. Now look, the boulder had to be big enough to seal up an opening that people could almost walk into. Right? Is that right? Yeah, that's right. In order to seal the tomb. And again, it's only a rich man has that kind of tomb. So that tomb is all prepared. There is a little trough here. There is a boulder with a wedge keeping it from rolling down and sealing off that tomb. Now I ask you a question. How in the world were those women going to get that stone moved from that opening so that they could take those spices and stuff and put in the tomb? I don't know either. See, you ladies? You need a few men around. It's like, you know, thinking through directions. You know. Man tells you, turn west on that street, turn north on that street, go 5 blocks north, and then take west, and then go 1 block south, and you're there. And the woman, she's lost. That's okay. It makes us feel important. Well, it says they entered. Now, in this case, you see, Mary Magdalene, I think Mary Magdalene was part of this group. She went ahead. She saw the stone rolled away. She didn't look in. She gets all excited, and she runs back to the men. These other women, they're gabbing and sort of visiting, and they come up to the tomb, and they go in, we're told. And they found not, verse 3, the body of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men. Here's these two angels again. And as they were afraid, verse 5, and bowed down their faces in front of these angels, the two men said unto them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Now that is a direct statement. Then to reinforce the statement, the angels say, remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day he must rise again. Then they remembered his words. And they returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11 and all the rest. Oh, they should have believed he was risen from the dead because he had told them he was going to rise from the dead. But they didn't believe he had risen from the dead. That's the point of the whole thing. They remembered his words. Okay? Well, I want to show them to you. I'm not going to take time to look them up. I just want to show you 5 times. 5 different occasions he had told them he was going to rise from the dead. Okay? I'll just hurriedly write them down. The first one is in John 2, verse 18 through 22, where it's kind of clouded there where he says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And then John gives a little sub-footnote there, a little parenthesis, and he indicates he was speaking of his body. That's from John's point of view, A.D. 90. Okay? 1 year later, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, Mark 8:31. Luke 9:22, Jesus is at the height of his popularity. His TV ratings are up. He's having success from the American point of view. Crowds, followers, they want to make him a king. He refuses and he begins to predict his death, his decease at Jerusalem. The third time that he predicts it is after the after the transfiguration experience. It's recorded in Luke 9, 28 through 31. It's recorded in Matthew 17 and verse 9. After the transfiguration experience with Peter, James, and John, he told them again that he was going to die. All of these are different on different occasions in different places. The next one comes in Matthew 17, 22 and 23. And the last one, well, really, there are really two more. He predicts, for example, in John chapter 10, 17 and 18, that I have power to lay down my life and take it up again. So there's really six of these. And then the last time that it's recorded in Scripture is Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. When the angel speaks, he reminds them of the time that he spoke it in Galilee, and that would include all of these first five. And he had done it five different times, but they didn't remember. See, you teachers, you just got to repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat. That's the name of the game. And our Lord just failed to communicate this. Was it a failure on the part of the teacher or the student? On the part of the student in this case. Don't blame the teacher too much. Okay? He just didn't get through to them. But when they were reminded and they saw the physical evidence, then they remembered his words. Case number two, while we're still in this context, case number one was Mary Magdalene. Someone stole the body. That was her response to the empty tomb. All right? Now, with her was this group, stay in Luke 24, don't turn your pages. With her was this group, and they went into the tomb. They saw the clothes laying there. They saw the napkin folded. They have an appearance of angel. The angel says, why look for the living among the dead? He's risen. He gives them a fact. Says that, then they were reminded of his word. So they go back to where the disciples are in verse 9. And they returned from the sepulchre, and they told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things to the apostles. And that focuses in on the apostles. That focuses in on the 11. Now, what was the response of the 11? Verse 11. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Okay? So, the 11, and there may have been other disciples. There probably were some others there. What was their response? They did not believe the testimony. They said, well, you're just a bunch of excited females. That's the trouble, you females. You're just all emotional. You really didn't see an angel there. You just thought that. So Peter, we're told, this is when Peter takes off. Verse 12. Then rose Peter and ran to the sepulchre, and stooping down he beheld the linen clothes. And Peter wondered in himself what came to pass. Peter didn't believe it. See? So really, you have Peter's response here. Case number three. Case number one was Mary Magdalene. Case number two was, where am I here? That'd be point C, right? Yeah, okay. Case number, I forgot to put case. Where am I? Yeah, that's right. Okay, no parentheses. I should have put case number two. In other words, each of these are listed in their unbelief. Case number two was the 11 and probably some more. Case number three is Peter. Peter doesn't believe that the Lord is risen, but he entertains thoughts that he may be risen. Luke tells us Peter wandered. He was in a little bit of bewilderment. He wandered. Okay? He pondered the facts as he knew them to this point. But it doesn't say he believed. Case number four, John. John saw, and then believed. Okay? Now, what was the empirical evidence? What was the empirical evidence that they saw? Back to John now. Okay? The first thing he saw was the stone rolled away. Now that's interesting. There was a man named, I think his name was Frank Morrison. His name was Morrison. And he was a British agnostic of this century. And he said that he was going to investigate the death of Jesus Christ and prove once and for all to the whole world that this thing called Christianity was a hoax because Jesus Christ was never really raised from the dead. And so he began examining the documents. He went to Palestine. He researched the customs of burial and so on in Christ's time. And he came up with a personal dilemma over how the stone got rolled away. And he got so involved in this thing that he actually became a believer instead of an unbeliever. And he wrote a book called Who Rolled Away the Stone? His disciples didn't roll away the stone, not according to all the documents. They were surprised to see the stone rolled away. Either that or they were all liars. It's one or the other. And it's pretty hard to believe they're liars because they're men who in their own documents emphasize living holily. They emphasize that there's no place there for liars. They point out their own inconsistencies. They're not afraid to do that, but that's pretty truthful. So who rolled away the stone? Well, there's only two potentialities. His enemies rolled away the stone. So who were his enemies? His enemies were the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers, in a sense. Well, the Roman soldiers didn't have any interest in that tomb except maybe to pillage it, and there wasn't really anything there to steal. And the Jewish Sanhedrin, if they had stolen the body, then all they needed to do when they started preaching that Jesus was raised from the dead was produce the body, and they would show it was a whole hoax. So there just is no rationale to explain how the stone got rolled away and where the body was except to see it like the disciples saw it. The first thing that Mary Magdalene saw was the stone rolled away, and John saw the stone rolled away. Then they saw the grave clothes arranged. Now the wording here is such that I used to think that Jesus just sort of slipped out of those grave clothes like a spook, you know? And they all of a sudden they just capsized. They were just all sort of laying there like, you know, the legs were, wrappings were laying there, you know, like King Tut's tomb. Only no body under all those wrappings. Just shoo. But that isn't what the picture is. The picture is they're all unrolled and folded up and placed neatly, and the napkin that was over his face is taken off very neatly, like it was taken off with a pair of hands, or folded up, you know. So they saw that, see? And Peter gazes on it, we're told. John just looks at it and puts the facts together, and he says he believes. The most obvious thing, of course, that they saw was that the tomb was empty. Okay. Now, this is what John saw, and this motivated belief. In the response to when John is backed by case two, he is unbelieving. When the women came and tell him, he doesn't believe it. But when he sees the evidence, then he believes it. It's not till then. Okay? Okay. Case number four. Or five. Where? Case five. Case number five. Thomas. Okay? Thomas is a Lulu. He sort of puts the coup de grace to arguments that are opposed to the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? Thomas is like a case for of scientific pessimism. Okay? Verse 20. Jesus made all these appearances. And there's lots of evidence now. We are 8 days removed from the actual physical resurrection. Now you can imagine what a stir that caused among his followers, see? 8 days have transpired. He has appeared to Mary Magdalene. He has appeared to the disciples themselves, which included the 11 plus more. He probably had made his private appearance to Peter, but Didymus wasn't in. Thomas was not in on any of this. But there was enough evidence circulating and talk that they must have been terribly excited. So verse 24, we read about Thomas. Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came, that is in the previous paragraph. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, now the verb said there is an imperfect tense. It means they kept on saying, they were saying to him, they kept on reinforcing to him, we have seen the Lord, perfect tense. But he said to them, except I shall see, and he uses the same verb, parao, the hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now that statement in verse 25 looks like this. I will not believe. In English, we're not allowed double negatives. But in Greek, this is a double negative. Ou, me, plus a subjunctive of active mode, is the mode of potentiality. So how are we going to translate that into English? I will not believe is literally, I will never, under no circumstances, believe unless I see the nail prints in his hand and put my finger in the nail prints and thrust my hand in the side. See, they believed in spooks back then. They believed in ghosts or spirits. So Thomas could have been rationalizing, oh, you saw some spiritual phenomena. You had some vision. So Jesus has to convince them that he's not just a spirit. He is a real person that can be touched and handled. So after 8 days, he lets Thomas stew for 8 days. Verse 26, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said unto them again, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach thither thy finger, and behold my hand. Reach thither thy hand, thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, a pistis, but be believing. Pistis. See? Verse, here is the command of the Lord in verse 27. I will not believe unless. Okay, our Lord presents the evidence and then says, be not ah, pistis, A-P-I-S-T-I-S, but pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. Ah, pistis simply means no faith. Do not be one who is characterized by no faith, but be characterized by one of faith or trust. Okay? Now, Thomas believes. Verse 28 is his response. My Lord and my God. And will you notice that there is no rejection of this concept in Thomas's mind by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Thomas's God. He will receive worship from Thomas, and he will gladly receive it because he is uniquely the Son of God. Okay? So what happens to Thomas is that he moves from this pessimistic agnosticism to kind of a concept of worshipful certainty. Jesus is deity, Thomas, and to the other disciples. And it was the bodily resurrection of Jesus that made the difference. Physical appearance. So what do we have? We have five cases. Mary Magdalene, the disciples in general, including the 11, Peter, John, and Thomas. All of them giving indications of unbelief, but moving towards certainty, moving towards security, moving out of fear into joy, and so on in the Gospel of John. Now there's it is in this connection that John introduces the purpose of his book. Let's read verse 29, 30, and 31, and then we'll close with sort of a personalization of this concept. Jesus said unto them, verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they which have not seen in the sense that you have, and yet believe. Now John adds his purpose, and many other signs. In other words, he sees the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a sign or a miracle, just like the other seven that he had recorded. And many other signs, as well as this one, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, so that they were witnesses to them, which are not written in this book. But these things are written, that you, that is us, might believe. John wants to take the readers of this book from that state of unbelief to belief, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. I'd like to try to personalize the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the remaining moments of this study together. Number one, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that proves him categorically to be what he claimed to be, hence to accomplish what he claimed to accomplish. The Apostle Paul will say in Romans 1:4, remember it is Paul and the apostles who will interpret the significance of the cross to us. They will do it doctrinally. They will put together truth about what this event really meant in the eyes of God. We call that doctrinal truth. And it will be they who will convey that truth to us. And Paul in Romans 1:4 says about the resurrection that God declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of from the dead. There are many other things that declare Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, but nothing marks him out as that in that unique relationship like his resurrection from the dead. It is God's declaration to you and to me. And I want to tell you, if you're an unbeliever, God comes at you in many ways to try to get you to see, hora'o, with perception, who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. But the one way that he comes at you with sort of a 2x4 to hit you upside the head to get your attention is through the resurrection from the dead. I tell you, that's a point to use when in personal witness. People. You may not be able to get much of a response from people relative to facts about Jesus, but one way that you normally can get a response is, hey, we are not dealing with the ordinary person here. We have a Savior who is physically, bodily risen from the dead. Years ago, it's longer than I like to think now, I was on a train to Texas. My family had already been there, and I didn't, the car I had wouldn't make it, so I took a train. I was sitting on a train, I had a Greek New Testament. And I was reading the Greek New Testament. I had a little lexicon I carried in a coat pocket. I took my PhD comprehensives, by the way, with that little Green's lexicon, about that thick. You don't need a lot of tools. Well, forget that. Anyhow, I laid it down, went to get a sandwich or something, and move around in that stupid train. You ride a train in Texas? And I left it laying there. And there was a med student from the University of Colorado sitting beside him. The reason I knew he was a med student is he left some books laying there, and I looked at his. Well, here's one. So he looked at mine, and he saw this Novum Testamentum Gratiae on the front. He says, "Is that a Greek New Testament?" I said, "Yeah." He says, "Do you believe that?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I believe it." Yeah. "Most educated people don't believe that anymore." I said, "Can you read it?" He said, "No." He says, "Can you read Hebrew if I give you that? I got a Hebrew Old Testament in here. Could you read that?" He says, "No." I said, "Well, in some circles, people might accuse you of not being educated." But it's really not that you're not educated. It's just that you're not knowledgeable about certain things. And you probably know a lot of things about the physical body that I don't know anything about. But there's one thing that sort of holds this whole thing together, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I said, "Now, how do you handle that fact?" Sort of opened up. I'd like to tell you that, you know, he got down on his knees and received Jesus Christ as a Savior, but he didn't. But anyhow, opened up a door of witness to that young man. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to Romans 1:4, is God's declaration to all mankind that this is my Son. Second thing about personalizing the resurrection is that Jesus Christ is alive. Now, he's not just alive in the sense that he's some afterthought of physical life. In other words, the body that came out of the tomb was similar to the body that went in. Still had the marks, still had the scars. He could eat, he could talk, he could move around through time and space. He could move more rapidly. It was similar to, but it wasn't the same. When I say Jesus Christ is alive, I mean that he is the first fruits of a new mode of being. And he takes the life that he is, and he shares it with the believer. C.S. Lewis makes a good point in his book on God in the Dock about the uniqueness of the person of Christ in his resurrection. He said this: "Something perfectly new in the history of the universe happened. Christ had defeated death. This is something more than distinct than mere ghost or spirit survival. They believed in spirit survival. They believed in it so firmly that Christ had to assure them that he was not a spirit. The point is that while believing in survival, they yet regarded the resurrection as something different and new. The resurrection narratives are not just a picture of survival after the death. They record a totally new mode of being arisen in the universe. Something new has appeared. Just as new as the first coming of organic life. This man after death does not get divided into spirit and corpse. That is the story, or one aspect of the story of the resurrection. He is the head of a new creative order, and every believer is a part of that creative order. And death has no claim in the absolute sense on those people as it does on unbelievers. So, in personalizing the resurrection, the fact that Jesus is alive in this new state is also indicative that he has defeated death. The believer will follow in the new mode of life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is also a sign miracle to encourage the trust belief that leads to life. That's what John is saying when he says, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not in this book, but these are written that you, the readers of this book, might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that they might have life through his name. So the question then does not revolve around, really, what do we make of Christ in the resurrection? Question revolves around what he is making of us in his resurrection, ascension, life, or ministry. He will say, don't follow human viewpoint in regard to me. You cannot identify with reality without identifying me. He that would save his life, his suke, is going to lose it unless he follows me. He says, take, eat me, drink me, find your spiritual sustenance in me. He says, I'm the life, I'm the way, I'm the truth. He says, peace be unto you. Don't be afraid in the cosmic way of thinking. Don't get caught up in that. The whole issue in John's Gospel and practically all of New Testament is not what we make of Christ, but what he makes of us through his resurrection and this new mode of being that he's in. That's the essence of Christianity. What God is doing, what Christ is doing, what he is doing in human beings, what he is doing now in human beings, what he is doing in me. Now, personalizing the resurrection gives impetus to that kind of a faith security, that kind of a joy, that kind of a stability. And that is the purpose of John recording this the way he did. Okay, shall we close in prayer? Again, we give you thanks, our Father, for your faithfulness and the faithfulness of your Son in this business, in this matter that we call redemption, deliverance. We thank you for these empirical evidences, this assurance that we do not have a faith that is built upon mysticism or that which cannot be seen. We have a faith that is grounded in the actual historical fact of the physical death of Jesus Christ and his physical resurrection. And we pray that that historical fact will never be stagnant, and it will be personalized, that each day we'll be conscious that Jesus Christ is alive. He is alive uniquely and individually as a person, and he is alive in me, in his spirit. And we pray that all the purposes that you have for the personalization of this truth will be realized in each of us who are believers. We ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving.